It's a pity I have to start, really, isn't it? That was great praise to God. Psalmist says, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Rise to sing, please, a great hymn of the church, 267, "At the Name of Jesus, Every Knee Shall Bow." At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confessing, King of glory now. Is the Father's pleasure all in one? From the beginning was the mighty voice, creation shall announce to sight all the angel faces on the thrones of light, thrones and dominations, stars upon their way, all the heavenly orders in their great array. To receive a name from the lips of sinners unto whom he came. Faithfully he bore it, spotless to the last, brought it back victorious when from death he through the central high, to the throne of Godhead, to the Father's presence, filled it with the glory of that perfect rest. In your hearts enthrone him, there let him subdue all that is not holy, all that is not true. Crown him as your captain in temptation's hour. Let his will enfold you in his light. Lord Jesus shall return again in his hands with his angel train. For all wreaths of empire meet upon his brow, and our hearts confess him King of glory. Amen. The preaching's as good as the singing. You'll be in for a treat tonight. Maybe no one. It's nice to see you all out this evening anyway. for our gospel service as we continue our series, Building on the Rock, the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Do remember the cafe starts tomorrow, 10 to 2. Come along if you can. And do remember prayer this week, Saturday, 7 o'clock, Sunday, next Sunday, 10:15, before the morning service. And next Sunday is a communion service for all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have, again, our gospel service at 6 o'clock. The other intimations are as per the sheet. Can we just bow now and we'll commit our heads, our hearts and our heads to the Lord Jesus. Father God, we thank you for that great opening hymn of praise from the beginning right to the very end of your return. And we thank you that you were humbled for a season for us to redeem both creature and creation. But Lord, that this same Christ will return again and sum up all of creation and offer the kingdom to his Father. And we thank you for that great gospel truth in a world in which we see much chaos and heartbreak and evil. And we sometimes wonder where God is in the midst. But just like your Son said, I will build my church. My kingdom may be a mustard seed. It may just be a little leaven. But the leaven grows and infests the whole lump of dough, and the mustard seed grows to become the strongest and tallest of trees upon which the birds perch. Many don't notice or see, but Lord, the profound impact Christianity has had on this world over the last 2,000 years vindicates what you have said, that this world is yours and you're committed to restoring it and renewing it. And for those with eyes to see, God's Spirit is working day and daily in our world. Lord, we bless you and praise you for the thousands today alone who will have bent the knee to Jesus Christ. We thank you for all the Christian and kingdom acts of kindness that have been done in our world today. From cups of water in your name, to visiting prisoners, to cooking a meal, to other acts of love, to evangelism, to visiting the sick and feeding the hungry. We thank you that your kingdom is working, is being extended in our world. And so, Lord, help us to be positive. Sometimes we do get forlorn, dejected, pews are empty, God seems an irrelevancy to most people, and our country seems to be in moral decay. But help us not just to look at the West. As we've said, help us to look at the whole world, where profound growth is being experienced in other countries, just as you said would happen. And so, Father God, give us joy in our hearts, a positivity in our spirit. Help us to be faithful in living out the gospel day by day in our lives, knowing that we are making a difference. That little bit of salt and light in the workplace, in the home, in the community, within the family, in our social circle, it is making a difference, and somehow will count to that great new creation to come. So Lord, take this service today, all our singing and our preaching and our praying. Speak to us into our hearts. Encourage us, edify us, rebuke us if necessary, but do a kingdom work in us, that we may be that bit closer to you, leaving this place, than we were when we came in. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we rise to sing, please, before the throne? Meant to say also there are refreshments after the service, so don't rush away. Do join us for fellowship, and thanks again to those who organised the rota and the food for us. You can open to Matthew's Gospel again, please. We're starting chapter 7. In a sense, the Lord is concluding this great sermon. Last week, of course, he told us not to be anxious. It's pointless for anyone. It's faithless for God's people. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. So tonight he's challenging us about judging others. Judge not, that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Now how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. You know the Lord will add a public blessing to the reading of his word. Now ask Albert if he will come and share for us, please, our prayers of intercession. Thank you.
Let's just bow our heads in God's presence tonight. It's a privilege to be here. Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for this another opportunity of coming under the sound of your word. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It illuminates our way, Father, as we wait upon you. Sometimes we are so impatient, Father, and ask for things that are not good for us or not in thy will. And we just ask, Heavenly Father, tonight that you will help us, learn us to have patience and wait and see. Wait and respond to your word. That still small voice that is in every one of our hearts and minds, the call of the Spirit. Father, we thank you that we have a freedom again this night to come into your presence. Where the sacred pages will be opened again, Father, we just ask it that you will illuminate that word, your word, the written word, that may become alive into our hearts and our minds, that we may not just be hearers of your word, but doers. Father, we pray for our fellowship. We pray for every other fellowship that lifts up the banner of the cross this night with the true message of the gospel of salvation, redemptive power of the Spirit, redemptive power of the blood, the redemptive power of the cross of Calvary may be proclaimed in all its fullness in whatever situation and place it is being worded. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in foreign lands again. We see in Ireland this past days, Father, the head of the Roman church being uplifted and worshipped and idolized, Father. But you have told us that there's neither is salvation in any other, for there is no other name given amongst men under heaven whereby we must and should be saved. Our Savior could tell us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me. And Father, we thank you that the way is made clear, the way of salvation. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow and many there be that is on it, and narrow is the way that leadeth heavenward and homeward, and there few that be on it. And so tonight, Father, we just ask as your word goes forth, wherever it is, in Grand Cathedral, small mission halls or in the street corner, we just ask, Heavenly Father, that your word will not return to you void, but it shall accomplish that for which you've sent it. We thank you, Father, that your word has told us that the very gates of hell shall not prevail against your word, and it shall not return to you void. And so, Father, we just ask again for all small gatherings such as this, Father, that your name and the name of our Savior may be uplifted and worshipped and honored in our midst. Pray for our brothers and sisters in foreign lands again, Father, those who are in jails and in dungeons, dark, wet dungeons, just for taking the name of Jesus upon their lips, for having a good a Bible, Father, for having your word not allowed. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, for those who are in prison cells tonight. Pray for their families, Father, that you will undertake for them. Provide for them, Father. We cannot do much physically, but we can do a lot spiritually and prayerfully as we lift them up before you. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that in these days you will strengthen your people who are burdened under the weight of incarceration. And we just ask, Heavenly Father, that you will keep them strong in their faith. Often wonder where I would stand if it was coming to my door. And yet, Father, we see it all the time and read about it, the state that this world is in, and it's fast becoming real in this country that we live in. This country of Scotland, Father, you ken how it is at this time. It used to be called the land of the book, and we've wandered far away from your teachings. So, Lord, we just ask in your wisdom and in your knowledge and in your grace and in your mercy that you will forgive us. Pray for our country, Father, for those in power over us that makes decisions on our behalf supposed to be, Father. Many of them are far, far away from you. We just ask, Heavenly Father, that you will put a mouthpiece into Parliament, into Westminster, into Holyrood. Raise up your people, Father, that will take a stand for you and for what is right. And so, Father, we leave everything in your hands. We just pray that everything will be said and done here tonight will be done for your honor and for your glory, for you alone are worthy. Accept of our thanks again for the privilege of being here. In Jesus' lovely name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you, brother. Let's rise to sing again, Such Love. Well, according to one website at least, positivity is the new reality. Rather than being negative and horrible about others, makers of this website seek to realign people's thinking by highlighting the fact that judging others is actually damaging you and exposing your own weaknesses, flaws, insecurities. Why? Because we judge others in areas where we ourselves feel most vulnerable. For example, a mother condemns the unruly kids of another mother because she herself has the same problems. So condemning someone else makes her feel better about her own parenting flaws. Or we criticize the money and plush lifestyles of others in order to cover up our own bitterness about our lack of possessions. We mock those who are happy and smile because we ourselves are miserable. Some mock the way others look because in doing so, it makes them feel better about the way they look, exposing their own insecurities about their appearance. In short, our judgments of others actually reveal our own soft spots. And Jesus this evening has much to say about this topic of judging others. And we're continuing our studies, as we've said, these Sunday nights on the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, a series entitled Building on the Rock. And last week, Jesus spoke about worry. Negatively, it's pointless for all. It's faithless for the children of the kingdom specifically. So the alternative, the antidote to anxiety, is to actively and positively seek God's kingdom and righteousness. Well, tonight the Lord moves on to the challenging theme of judging others, giving his would-be followers both warning and wisdom, which is the title of tonight's sermon. The former is given in verses 1 to 5 when looking at the faults of others rather than your own, and the latter is needed, verse 6, in order to discern or judge the hearts of those to whom the kingdom message is being proclaimed. So I've broken the sermon down into those two parts, specks and logs, pigs and dogs. Verses 1 to 5, and then verse 6. The first is the danger of judging people too critically. The second is the habit of evangelizing too indiscriminately those whom God has already judged. Now, the placing of this teaching does seem odd at first glance. Some have argued, in fact, that this section was almost thrown in here by the final editor of the Gospel, since it appears to have little connection with or relevance to the flow of Jesus' teaching up to this point. But of course, the Lord is drawing together his grand sermon. He's bringing it to a close, and he's challenging us all about whether or not we believe his words and whether or not we will put them into practice. In fact, his conclusion later really asks, are we fools building on sand or wise people building on a rock? In short, since the reality of judgment concludes the sermon as a whole, Jesus is starting that theme now, tonight. So let's look, firstly, at verses 1 to 5, specks and logs. And this is the warning part. Now, we need to remember that Jesus is speaking to would-be followers here. You'll notice he calls them brothers. In other words, the worldly disease of judging and condemning others while ignoring our own flaws is also a church disease. And the context of all this flows from what Jesus has just taught immediately prior about anxiousness, about worry. What is the connection? Well, when people judge others and condemn them as worse than they are, something profound and contrary to what Jesus has just taught at the end of chapter 6 has occurred in the heart of that person. They have stopped, in other words, seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness. They've taken their eyes off the Lord. They've started fixing them upon another person. But if we're so focused on God's kingdom and righteousness as the preceding verses have told us to be, not only do we not worry about things ourselves, such as provisions and problems, we also have no need to worry about other people, in terms of making value judgments upon them. In other words, Jesus is criticizing here a pattern of life which deflects us away from our kingdom priorities, and judging others is one such threat to our single-minded trust and commitment to God, for it focuses our minds and hearts away from him onto others. So we worry or become anxious about the wrong things, often small trivia, rather than God's kingdom. And you see, the devil is very subtle. He will lull you into thinking that you're a Christian who is seeking only the Lord. He'll convince you that you are a Christian whose eyes are fixed only on him. And then soon enough, pride will rear its ugly head, and Satan will insert in your heart, deviously and surreptitiously, condemnatory thoughts about those who you do not think are as kingdom-orientated as you. I'm seeking God's kingdom and righteousness. He or she's not. And before you know it, of course, God's kingdom becomes my kingdom. God's righteousness becomes my righteousness. That's what's going on here. Jesus is saying we ought only to worry about our own discipleship, not make assertions about other people's. That's the connection with the end of chapter 6. That is also why Jesus reintroduces the theme here of being a hypocrite, a description he's given to those already in chapter 6 who play act when it comes to righteousness. You'll remember Christ had used such language to attack the Pharisees concerning their giving, their praying, their fasting. But now that accusation is hitting home, because now Jesus is using it not against non-believing Jews, but against his own disciples or brothers. Oh yes, the Pharisees are hypocrites, but not us good evangelicals, surely. And I think this passage is telling us that the path from being a disciple to a Pharisee is much shorter, smoother, and easily negotiated than most Christians realize. For example, I've seen some Christians get all pompous and self-superior over Sunday observance, linking it wrongly with the Old Testament Sabbath and the Mosaic Law and its teaching about it. And so they ring-fence it, Sundays, almost worship it. And they would never be seen dead in a shop on a Sunday, for example, never. So they condemn others if they hear they have been, despite Paul's teaching against such judgment in Colossians 2. And then all of a sudden, when the judgmental person needs pain relief for a teething baby or their own migraine, and it happens to be a Sunday, there they are in Asda's. Hypocrites. If their theology was right and they were committed to it, then that baby, they themselves, ought to just scream and suffer all night until the Monday. Play actors wear one mask. They behave in another way while they condemn the actions of others, just like the Pharisees. That is why an earlier teaching on the Sabbath, which was never a Sunday anyway in the Old Testament, Jesus made sure it was a list not of do nots, but a desire to do good. In other words, if you've got toothache on a Sunday, you're in agony, go and buy the pain relief and don't give it a moment's thought. But you see the point I'm making, the point Jesus is making. This is just one issue. Disciples of Christ can so easily become legalistic over so many issues that they turn into a Christianized form of Pharisee, often without noticing it themselves. And soon enough, judgment of others, specs, then follows, while their own behavior, logs, never gets noticed, never gets admitted, never gets addressed. And that is the first way, in fact, Jesus says we can identify hypocrites. They act as innocent. That's clear from verse 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? The Greek for speck here, by the way, just gives a sense of minute debris, nothing. It's like sawdust. Jesus is perhaps thinking of his own carpentry past. But if their eye has a speck, he says, what of the massive beam? That is the sense of the word log here. The massive beam in your own eye. Christ is deliberately exaggerating to make a point. He's referring to the massive planks or beams that actually were used to support homes and houses and buildings. this sense of exaggeration, this technique he uses elsewhere, Matthew 23. Accuses the Pharisees of the tiddly tithing of cumin and dill, while ignoring the massive things that they ought to be offering, justice, mercy, faithfulness, doing good. They strained or filtered out gnats from their beverages, but happily swallowed camels, he said. Hypocrites. Again, Jesus is exaggerating to make a point. He's not saying that tithing is wrong, or that flies should not be strained from your drink, nor is he saying that specks should not be removed from other people's eyes. Jesus is not telling us to blindly walk away, ignoring the faults in others, as if they do not need to be challenged or addressed. That doesn't extend the kingdom and honor God either. Sin's not to be dismissed. Apostle Paul always had to deal with matters of church and individual discipline. No, what Christ is saying is that we cannot attack or judge others about their own flaws while acting all innocent ourselves. Because we can't possibly see clearly enough to notice a minuscule speck in the eyes of another if we ourselves have a huge log in our own eyes. Or how can you say to your brother, verse 4, let me take the speck out of your own eye when there is a log in your own eye? So we need to remove our log first before we're ever in a fit enough state with clear vision to take the speck out of the eye of another brother. Verse 5. You see, he's moving from Pharisees in verse chapter 6 to his own people now in chapter 7, and is saying, Christians, beware, don't be a hypocrite. Don't readily too fret about dill and cumin, specks and sawdust, while no longer seeking the bigger thing, God's kingdom and his righteousness. Purify yourself first. Second way that God says these hypocrites are identifiable is that they act as God. The word judge here has quite a specific meaning in English. It actually has a wider range of meaning in the original Greek. It can mean to judge critically or impartially like a law court, but it can also mean to pass a final verdict on someone like a law court judge does. Well, as we've already said, Jesus cannot be forbidding critical judgment. Later on in this chapter and in plenty of places elsewhere, the Lord makes critical evaluations on people all the time, and he comes to fact-based conclusions. How else would we know, for example, who were false prophets and who weren't, unless we examine their fruit? That's in verses 15 and 16. No, what Christ is doing here is denying our right to pass final verdicts on people. Only God has this right. And yet so readily Christians write people off, casting aspersions about their Christian standing or their conducts or their faults. Jesus never denies the need for value judgments in human matters. We need law courts. But it is never a man's business to make a value judgment in spiritual matters. Remember your own logs. Stop acting like God. Only he has the right to pass a final verdict on people. Sheep, goats, wheat, tares. It's a divine occupation. It's none of our business. You see, these two ways of identifying hypocrites only brings judgment upon ourselves. Verse 1, judge not that you not be judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it will be measured to you. And again, this Satan is very clever here. How we masquerade our judgment of others in language of wanting to help them in their spiritual walk. And yet we so often do it by judging without knowing what is going on in their lives or what the true facts behind the situation is. And all the while, that massive log remains in our own eyes. Be careful, says Christ. If you judge in these ways, you'll be judged in the same way by God. Why? Because if you act as a judge, then you cannot claim to be ignorant of the law. And if you administer the law to another, then it must also be administered to you in the same way. For God has no favorites. Put yourself on the law bench. You'll soon find yourself in the dock. That's verse 1. So how do we remove logs from our own eyes? The answer is look in a mirror. Or the way James puts it in chapter 1, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. In other words, start with yourself. Put God's word into practice. Live this Sermon on the Mount. This section is a part of that sermon. There is context. Go right back to the beginning. Live out poverty in spirit, meekness, mourning, hunger and thirsting for righteousness, peacemaking, purity of heart. And if you do this, you will start to make a right judgment on yourself. And you know what happens when you do that? The log in your own eye is not only removed, it's replaced with tears. Because not only will you realize your own wretchedness, you will start to see the faults in others as both damaging to them and to the kingdom which we are called to seek. And this will so burden you that gloating will become grief. And soon enough, your prior judgmental spirit will become a caring spirit. And it's at this point that you're no longer a hypocrite, but fit and able to truly help other people. Do you see other specks, or do you see your own logs? The answer to that question says a lot about your spirit and your heart. It's verses 1 to 5, that's the warning. Jesus now passes on some wisdom. Verse 6, pigs and dogs. Because having spoken of us judging others too readily, in a sense, Jesus now asks us to show discernment as regards sharing the good news of the kingdom to those God has already judged. In other words, we need to make a judgment on those who we evangelize. Are they receptive to the gospel or not? After all, as someone once said, a want of common sense does great harm to religion. We are pre-programmed almost to think that we must preach and evangelize constantly. Well, yes, the world does need to hear the gospel. That is our commission. But there are certain people the Lord is telling us no longer to bother with, to remain silent before, namely those whose intransigence and hardness has made them unworthy to hear the message. But this takes wisdom from the Lord. Because only God knows when a person has crossed that line beyond hope in their own heart. The imagery Christ uses here is of pariah dogs. They were wild, they were ferocious, They were not domesticated pets. They were vicious. They hung around rubbish dumps, and they preyed on anything weaker than themselves. They were unclean. They were eyesores in the community. And in the Jewish world, Gentiles were often described as dogs. They were often likened, Gentiles, to pigs also. Ceremonially unclean animals. They reveled living in mud and in filth. And to get at food, they would easily trample over it. And if you got too close, could attack the person feeding them. Dogs and pigs. Jesus is being absolutely brutal here. But who's he referring to? Well, the clue is in what is offered to these animals. That is something holy and something valuable. In the Pentateuch, something holy or sacred was set apart. It was offered to God. For example, parts of the temple sacrifices, such as meat, were reserved for God's use only. The meat was holy. Such parts of the sacrifice were not for human consumption, except perhaps by the priests, who were likewise seen as set apart for God's use, holy in some way. And pearls were valuable. Jesus makes that clear later on in Matthew 13, where he likens them to the good news of the kingdom, which was ushered in by him. So in a sense, he's asking a question. Would anyone waste their finest meat on a wild canine? No. Let them scavenge over scraps rather than be fed prize cuts. Would anyone throw priceless jewelry into a swine enclosure? No. Because anything thrown into the pen soon gets stampeded into the mud. And when the boar realizes it's not food, they could also turn around and attack you. In other words, what is sacred should not be offered to those who will treat it with contempt and not appreciate its value. So again, who are the pigs and dogs? Certainly not those outside the kingdom who've never heard the gospel, or who are in some way, no matter how tentatively, receiving it to some degree. That would be to contravene the whole purpose of Christ's great commission. No, Jesus is referring to those who have already heard the truth, but who become increasingly antagonistic to it. Make a judgment call, says Jesus. Exercise wisdom. Don't waste the holy and valuable on people such as this. You see, with those Jesus describes as pigs and dogs, initial and persistent indifference has now led to abuse and scorn and derision and persecution. These people, says Jesus, want to satisfy their own earthly and fleshy appetites. So don't waste the sacred meat of the kingdom on them. Don't offer them valuable things, because when they realize it's not the food they were after, they'll just trample over it. And then they'll go for you for not feeding them what their appetites had craved. Jesus here wants to both safeguard the gospel and safeguard its heralds. This doesn't mean that persecution will not come, but it does mean that we can use our judgment and wisdom to lessen it by not wasting our time and message on pigs and dogs, whilst also limiting the dangers, by the way, to ourselves. As someone said, God's gifts are not open to abuse, nor his truth to mockery. So stop offering these people the gospel. Again, it's not an excuse not to evangelize the lost. It's to make a wise judgment on who we do it to. For there are some who are just too hard of heart to receive the holy and valuable message anymore, and God has already judge them? And how do we discern such people? Simply by their reaction to the gospel. Persistent indifference or persistent aggression. Jesus later gives an example of this in Matthew 10 when he sends out the 12 on a mission trip to the Jews. Some will receive the word, he says. They would be the worthy ones. Disciples are told to remain with these people. Greetings and peace were to be poured out upon such households. But other towns and houses which reject the kingdom message, they would have that peace returned to the 12, away from them. And the disciples were then to shake the dust off their feet. And Jesus says judgment for those people will be worse than that upon Sodom and Gomorrah. That is why we are sheep amidst wolves, he says, following me like sheep into dangerous places. Yes, be innocent as doves, blameless before these people, but be as wise as serpents regarding the response you receive, shrewd enough to avoid unnecessary danger. Such people are no longer worthy of the message, he says. It's exactly the same as Paul's response in Corinth in Acts 18. After the Jews had opposed and reviled his preaching about Jesus being the Christ, the apostle shook out his garments and said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Why? Because pigs and dogs treat what is good as bad. And so dogs return to their own vomit. And pigs, having washed, go back to wallowing in the mire. That's what Peter says in his second epistle. Both remain unclean. Dog returns to its old food. Its body's already rejected this food. But it's better than the kingdom food. And a pig, having been cleansed, goes back to the mud. Why offer such people the holy and valuable when their natures are no longer changeable? I think I've done this already, but I've probably given the best example of all of this in Scripture. Remember Herod? Loved John the Baptist, cherished his teaching, but in the end he followed his own lusts over his wife's daughter, sought to save face amongst his friends, so he rejects the message of John finally and fully, has him beheaded. Herod went back to his own sick and swill. So when Jesus stands before him, the Lord remains silent. A silence that said more than 1,000 words ever could. Herod's heart was so hardened beyond help. He'd lashed out at God's word, God's messenger. There was nothing more the Lord would do for him. Only God knows the tipping point in any man. But Jesus had wisdom and made a judgment call. Herod was beyond redemption. And so to say anything would have been to offer the holy and valuable to a dog and a pig. It's hardness of heart. And up and down the land, one wonders if the word of God has ceased to make any impact on some people. Has familiarity with the gospel started to breed contempt in their life? They're best not hearing it at all anymore. So there we go. More hard teaching. Jesus has provided us with warning and wisdom. Don't judge other specks without having first acknowledged and dealt with the bigger logs in your own eyes. After all, judging others really only highlights the poison in your own hearts. Errol Nightingale said this, and I agree with him. When you judge others, you don't define them, you define yourself. So we're to expose ourselves to the cleansing work of the Spirit, having looked in the mirror, been challenged by the Word of God. But if we're not to judge too critically, nor are we to judge too indiscriminately, we're to make our judgments wisely. Some people act so viciously to the gospel now that to offer them it to them is to offer what is holy and valuable to those just unworthy to hear. If you feel you're in danger of slipping down that road beyond redemption, then the words of Hebrews 3:15, citing the psalmist that we read at the top of the service, are for you today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion. But remember this, indifference is even more rebellious than outright opposition. Do you know why? Because while opposition strikes out at God, indifference doesn't believe he even matters anymore. And that's a bigger insult. So may we all examine our hearts ahead of the great day of judgment to come. Building on sand, or are we building on rock? Amen. We rise to sing our closing hymn, please. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. The love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.